Please be seated. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 this morning. We're going to make it all the way to verse 11. And that's all you have to have in front of you. You don't have to mark anywhere else, just Acts chapter 1. Today is the Feast of Ascension. It's actually Thursday, but we transfer it to Sunday. So we're celebrating the Ascension. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I ask you to help us this morning as we open your word. Help us to hear and receive, digest what you give to us. I pray that you will use me to help people understand what you have revealed. And I pray that all of us together in our lives and in the rest of this day will give you glory and be drawn closer to your son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So sometime after Jesus met with the seven disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, which is what we've been talking about, or we had been talking about for a while in John's Gospel. After Jesus restored Peter, that's how John's Gospel ends. Sometime after that, all of the disciples gather on a Galilean mountain, one that Jesus had appointed for the purpose. It was probably the same mountain from which he had preached the Sermon on the Mount, and probably the same mountain from which he appointed the 12 to be the 12. Jesus appeared to them on that mountain, along with, and most likely this was the time it happened, along with more than 500 others, Galileans, these would be, who had believed in him during his ministry in Galilee. Together, the 11 at this point, and the 500 saw Jesus face to face. And for many of those, it would have been the last time they saw him face to face, at least in this life. He commissioned them there to make disciples from all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's how Matthew ends his gospel. And along with the promise that Jesus makes, where he says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. After that, very soon after, most likely, the 11 would have returned to Jerusalem. They did return to Jerusalem. Jesus, we can assume, told them to do so. Because the great work of making disciples of all nations had to begin there. Jews first, then Gentiles. And it's in Jerusalem that Luke picks up the rest of the story in his book that we call Acts, which is really his second book, the Gospel of Luke being the first. Both are dedicated books, dedicated to an individual, and you can see his name there in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus. Theophilus, the name, means God lover. Some suggest that Theophilus isn't really a person at all. The Christian who reads the book of Acts is Luke's God lover. Kind of intends it to apply to all Christian readers. You're the God lovers as you're reading Luke's gospel. And it's an attractive idea. I like the idea. And of course, it's true that Acts is written to you and for you. But I think Theophilus really is a person. In Luke's gospel, Luke calls him the most excellent Theophilus. And that's probably an honorific title, or an official honorific. Peter calls the Roman governor Felix, most excellent Felix, in Acts chapter 24. So Theophilus is probably a high-ranking Roman official, but a Christian who, perhaps out of devotion, perhaps to satisfy curiosity, perhaps to explain to fellow Romans why they ought to worship a crucified Jew, which would have been very strange for them, commissioned a written account of Jesus' ministry. Luke began that work with the Gospel of Luke, and he continues it here. And he tells Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's referring there to the gospel. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. That's what the Gospel of Luke includes. We'll get to the taken up part later, but I want you to notice that word began. Do you see it? I dealt with in the gospel all that Luke, that Jesus began to do and teach. Everything that Luke records in his gospel about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that was, according to Luke, what Jesus began to do. It's quite a beginning. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the foundation of life itself. When Adam ate the fruit about which God had warned, the day you eat of it, you shall die, he didn't die. Why not? Why instead did God decide to clothe him and bless him? Well, it's because God, who sees all time in his eternal now, applied Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to him. Christ is the hinge upon which not only salvation, but human life itself turns. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. By began here, however, Luke means that Acts is the continuation of Jesus' work. And that might lead you to ask a question. What do you mean, continuation of his work? Didn't Jesus say from the cross, it is finished? Isn't the cross the finished work of Christ? Didn't he purchase our redemption fully and finally there? What's this began? Yes, he did finish the work of redemption on the cross, the work of our atonement on the cross. But how is it that you believe that to be true? That Jesus has completed the work of atoning for your sin? Why do you believe that? How did you come to set your life into Jesus' hands? That's the work that Jesus began and continues in the book of Acts and continues to this very day. We'll see how. Now, Luke continues there in verse 2. After he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus was taken up, that's as he ascended, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Through the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That's an odd phrase, isn't it? How do you give commands through the Holy Spirit? Do you remember that strange incident that John records on the eve of Jesus' resurrection? I think Luke refers to it here. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit had been with them beforehand, of course. They wouldn't have believed otherwise, the disciples. But in the period between Jesus' resurrection and his being taken up, those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus' words to his disciples had to sink in. They had to understand. Before the resurrection, how adept were the disciples at understanding the words that Jesus gave to them? More often than not, they had no idea what he was talking about. Even when he spoke in very clear words, they still couldn't piece it together. But now, in these 40 days, things have to be different. So he breathed on them. It wasn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's at Pentecost, but it was a sharpening, an illuminating work of the Spirit. I think the disciples at that point received a more concentrated, powerful form of something that you have probably experienced in reading your Bibles. You're reading a passage that's always confused you, but suddenly, insight hits you like a lightning bolt. Why didn't I see that before? It was right there in black and white. Well, how could I have missed that? It's so clear. Or you're reading a passage that beforehand hadn't really meant much to you. You've kind of read it many times, but it didn't strike you. But suddenly the words leap off the page, and you know, okay, those words are for me right now. The disciples had to have this kind of, but more intense, this kind of illumination, because we see in verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, we've worked through many of his appearances after the resurrection. He appeared to the women first. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 10 in the upper room. A week later, he appeared to Thomas. Then he appeared to Peter and the 6 as they were fishing in Galilee. Then to the 500, which I mentioned a minute ago. But this seems to indicate that Jesus appeared many more times than that, providing many proofs that he's not a ghost, that he's not a figment of fevered imagination. He would have revealed his wounds again. He would have continued to have meals with them. He would have let them touch him. But I think there's even more to this kind of proof than that. We tend to think of seeing as believing. If I see something, then I'll believe it. I got to see it first, though, and then I can believe it. This is true for me, and it may not be true for you, but I think it is. Past experiences, especially strange and unexpected, out of the ordinary experiences, are the ones that are usually most subject to doubt as the years pass. You see something, and maybe 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, you say, "Now, is that really what I saw? My eyes playing tricks on me. I'm not sure if that's the case. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't." Time does that to memory. Now, I don't want to make a complete comparison, because I think for the apostles, the Spirit will enable the 11 to remember vividly and accurately what they saw and what they heard. But that being said, Jesus does not leave them with memories alone. He starts very early on after his rising. While walking with the two to Emmaus, you might remember, Luke tells us this in chapter 24, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the upper room with the disciples, when they first saw him, he opened their minds, he illumined for them so that they might understand the scriptures, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. If you go home today, and I'll give you an assignment, I'm sure you all do it. Go home today and read the rest of the book of Acts. It'll only take you like, I don't know, an hour or so. But read the rest of the book of Acts and pay special attention to the sermons in Acts. There's lots of sermons in Acts that the apostles preach. And what you'll find is that the apostles preach Christ from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is about Christ. They did not see that before the resurrection. They didn't grasp that before the resurrection. But now, during these 40 days, beginning in the first one, Jesus, teaching them by the Holy Spirit, opens their eyes, speaking to them about the kingdom of God, he says. You haven't had all kinds of expectations regarding the kingdom of God. And those expectations were largely shaped by rabbinical misinterpretations. Israel would be the conquering power and dominate the nations. And the kingdom of God, they believed, would be centered upon them, upon Israel. What is the kingdom? Well, I hope you think about the kingdom every day, because you hopefully every day say a prayer that has something to do with the kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's kingdom is the realm in which God's will is done. Where is that? How do I get there? Mark tells us that during Jesus' first year of his ministry, he was wandering around Galilee. Not wandering, he knew what he was doing. But he was going around Galilee preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand." That means it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Now, I wonder if when he preached that, people, you know, looked around. Where is this? Where is this? I don't see it. I don't see the kingdom you're talking about. Where is it? Well, the kingdom isn't in it. Jesus is the one, the only one, in whom the will of God is done, and by whom the will of God is done. To be in Christ is to be in the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, you must turn from yourself and receive Christ, and bind yourself to him by faith. And when you do, you will cease to be a citizen of the world. You become an alien and a stranger there and begin to be a citizen of the kingdom. We in him and he in us. And the kingdom, of course, is not only present in you because he's in you. When we come together, the church also, because he's here and we're in him and he's in us. The church is a manifestation of his kingdom on earth. It was very small at first, like a mustard seed, and now it's spread all over the earth. Every congregation in which his word is proclaimed and believed and his sacraments received is a part, is an outpost of his kingdom. That is, by the way, why things do have to be different here. It's wrong-headed. I know I beat this drum often. I'm going to beat it again just because I like to beat it. It's wrong-headed, well-meaning maybe, but wrong-headed, to try to make the church feel like the world, to try to make the church feel like a concert or like a movie theater, to make it as comfortable for people coming in out of the world as possible. I think the church should feel different. Like you've stepped out of the familiar country, the old and dying familiar country, and you've stepped into a different realm, overseen by a better ruler, whose word you hear, who invites you to his table where he'll feed you with himself, to whom your knees bend and about whom your tongues confess that he is Lord. And gradually, with fits and starts, as you live in him and he in you, you become one in whom God's will is done. It happens. Imperfectly, but done all the same. Now, verse 4. While he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So we should ask, what is the promise of the Father? And in John chapter 14, we get at least part of our answer. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Jesus said that to the apostles in the upper room the night before he died. And sometimes some of the things he said there don't apply to everybody. This does. Because earlier in John's gospel, Jesus says this in chapter 7, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this is John talking, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed him were to receive. Notice that language. Whoever believes will have rivers of living water flowing out of him, and those who believe were to receive the Spirit. Those are promises. And that's important to note because some do believe that there are ordinary Christians living humdrum, you know, Christian lives, but then there are Spirit-filled Christians living lives of, you know, power and wonder. And if you're an ordinary Christian living an ordinary life, that's because you have not sought Holy Spirit baptism. You've not been You've not received the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a Holy Spirit baptism. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice again, I'll read it to you again because you don't have, probably have it open. Because it's in John. Jesus does not say rivers of living water will flow from some who believe, if they ask for it or seek it. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, well, one reason people, I think, believe you need to seek out Holy Spirit baptism is because many have been taught that the Holy Spirit is something you feel. You know you have the Spirit because you feel his presence. And then if you don't feel his presence, you think, oh my goodness, something's wrong. I better get the Holy Spirit. Where can I find him? This is also why some churches do design everything to evoke that kind of feeling of the Spirit's presence. They'll have the right music, the right lighting, the right atmosphere has to be created so that you can kind of get in the mood so you can feel the Spirit. But I've known many, people who do that mean well, but I've known many in those settings who have come to seriously question their faith because they look around and they see their friends and their neighbors in spiritual ecstasy and they're not feeling a thing. Am I just not a Christian? Jesus said, whoever believes will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus loves you. You don't need to worry about feeling the Spirit. He's with you. The Spirit's work, and this is common throughout your Christian life, I hope you notice this, the Spirit's work is usually quiet. It's not usually with a bunch of fire and brimstone, hopefully not brimstone, but not a lot of fire and wonders and almighty works. It usually goes unnoticed by you. Until one day, maybe after 10 years after your conversion or 15 years after your conversion, you look in the mirror and you say, I'm not the same person I was. That's because the Holy Spirit has changed you. Now, the Spirit was with the apostles, we've said that, but he had not yet indwelt them. That's what they have to wait for. That's why Jesus wants them to wait in Jerusalem. They, in particular, have to have the Holy Spirit. Earlier, again in John's Gospel, Jesus promised them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I have more to say to you. The Spirit will give you all the truth that I want to convey. The full deposit of my word will be given to you by the Spirit. And you, speaking to the disciples at this point, the 11, will bear them, teaching my words and carrying my words into the world. That's what the apostles were to do. They can't do that by themselves. They're men. They mishear, they misspeak. Peter, in his second epistle, tells us no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must carry the apostles as they speak, as they write, so that what they write will be the very words of Christ. Now, I know you know this because it's another drum that I bang quite often here at Good Shepherd. So I know you know this, but I don't feel bad reminding you. Because just recently, I've heard from two very dear Christian people I love, not here, don't worry, I'm not talking about you, that the prophets and the apostles give us their understanding of what God said. Their perception of what God said. The apostles give us their perceptions and their interpretations of Jesus' words to them, not necessarily Jesus' words themselves. Now, if that's all the Bible is, well, it's interesting history, perhaps. It's a great anthropological study of religious devotion, but that's it. Now, I can show you, I think, and I believe I can. I know I can. Well, I'm not sure if you'll be persuaded, but I believe I can show you by argument that understanding of Scripture is incorrect. And we've done that before many times, both in class and here from the pulpit. But you don't have to be a theologian to know that that's not what's happening in these pages. You're not just reading the memories of men. I've read many history books. I'm a history buff. I love history. I've read many history books. Not one history book has ever read me. This book does. I've examined many historical figures. But Jesus, in these pages, examines me. I wish sometimes that I could believe that these words are merely human impressions. It would be much more comfortable at times to believe that. Seeking such false comfort is why many tell themselves such things. Don't you do that, though. His word, it's true, cuts deep, and sometimes it hurts and it's painful. But his word, by his word, he also heals and he comforts and he reassures. So don't hide from it, or him. Continuing in verse 4, which, he said, and he's referring to the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, Jesus here points to a brand new age, a new era, a new epoch. He told them at the Last Supper, the Spirit has been with you, he will be in you. That's the new epoch. The Spirit has always been at work changing hearts, but now he will be in your heart. John's baptism was external by water. It was good. I mean, those who submitted to John's baptism were willing to say, I've sinned. I need to be washed and cleansed by God. That's very good. No one says such things apart from the Holy Spirit. But not many days from now, Jesus says, 10 to be exact, because it's the Thursday before Pentecost, this next Sunday, which would be the Sunday after. Not many days from now, something fundamentally different will happen. A union will be formed. There was something like it. There was a hint of it in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. But even then, when nothing had yet been ruined, before sin entered the world, God and man dwelt together, but they did not indwell one another. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will effect a reconciliation with God of such extent that the new union far exceeds even the communion that Adam knew. God in us. God in us. Christ in us. You in Christ. And through him, bound up with the Father. John even tells us the Father indwells us. It's mind-boggling. The disciples probably don't know yet what it means. I don't know yet what it means. It's true, though. And it's happened for me, and it's happened for you. And it's going to happen for them. So now verse 6 tells us when they had come together, and I think verses 4 and 5 take place on the same day as verse 6. Verse 6 just indicates there's been a movement. Maybe they've been in the upper room, and now they gather at the Mount of Olives. We know that they're now at the Mount of Olives because Luke tells us that in the Gospel, his Gospel, verse or chapter 24. And so there they are, probably standing on the Mount of Olives. And they would see from the Mount of Olives, you can see it, Jerusalem laid out before them. And I think that it's because of what they see that perhaps Zechariah 14 comes to their minds. Zechariah 14, a day is coming, for the Lord says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Here, Jesus, his feet pierced, his body glorified, stands in the Mount of Olives with all Jerusalem standing, laying out before him. And that may be why they ask, you can see the question, Lord, what will you at this time restore the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Israel? Restore the kingdom to Israel. It's not a terrible question. Jesus is supposed to do that. It may be phrased wrongly. When Jesus returns, he'll restore the kingdom of Israel. He'll restore the kingdom of Israel by turning Israel to himself. The question also indicates, I think, that they don't yet understand that he's about to leave. They sense that something's happening, something big. I think they sense that. But they don't yet understand it's his departure. Jesus continues, or speaks to them, answers their question. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I know Christians, maybe you do too, maybe you're one of them, I don't know, who spend an inordinate amount of time on the end times. What will happen, and in what order, and most of all, when will it happen? When will Jesus come back? There, I've talked to some people this week who are very excited about the hostility going on in Israel right now. They're really excited. So excited, I think, that if peace breaks out, they'll be disappointed. Jesus here forbids excessive curiosity. It's not for you to know. You don't need to know. Jesus will come again. He will come again to judge the world. He will come again to raise the dead and gather his people to himself. He will come again to establish his kingdom, and that's what you need to know. That's all Peter and John and the rest need to know. Some do ask, and I understand the question, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? It's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years. Skeptics may ask you, where is this Jesus of yours? Did he forget? Is he late? What's wrong with him? Well, Peter did address that question. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, it's important that I mention that we emphasize that you. Peter is not writing to unbelievers. He is not writing to skeptics. He's writing to the church, to believers. He does not say, the Lord is patient toward the world, hoping and pleading that more will believe. That's how many read that text. He says, the Lord is patient toward you, meaning the church, the flock. Jesus has sheep in every nation. We know that. Jesus has sheep in every nation, and he has sheep in every generation. And in every generation, he gathers them. Not a single sheep will be lost. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Jesus is patient, not willing that any of his lambs should perish. He'll not return till the last of his lost sheep is found. I really want Jesus to come back. I do. But at the same time, I think of people I know who do not believe, who to this point won't believe. I don't want him to delay, but how wonderful that he does delay because of mercy. Maybe my friend is a sheep. I hope so. How then does he gather them? Well, we're told there in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. If you look at read the book of Acts, it's exactly the pattern. Beginning right there in Jerusalem, they preach the gospel, and then they preach it in Judea, and then in Samaria, Samaria of all places, and then finally to the Gentiles, and then ultimately they made it to Rome and preached the gospel in Rome. The apostles preached Christ, and then they wrote about Christ. And now their testimony has gone to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth. Through many carriers, through many preachers, through many missionaries and people. I'm glad, by the way, that God raises up missionaries. And if you sense the call to be a missionary, talk to me. I would love to discern that with you. But you may have noticed, I hope you have, that Nigeria, Kenya, Uganda, the places where we think we need to send missionaries, many of these places are alive with the gospel. And you may have noticed, meanwhile, that your next door neighbor and your friend or your family member is perishing. I think this here, this place, is where our urgency should be. The gospel, says Paul, is the power of salvation for all who believe. The gospel itself is the power by which God brings people to faith. I understand being afraid to talk to people. You might say to yourself, I don't even know where to begin. It's not complicated. It can be scary, but it's not complicated. Pray for an opportunity, and when one comes, simply tell whoever you're speaking to what Jesus did. That Jesus took the consequences for our wrongdoing. That he rose again so that death will be no more. And that anyone who comes to him will not die but live, be clean and forgiven and loved forever without end. And then let Jesus do what he's going to do with that gospel. Now, when he'd said these things, verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. When the tabernacle was finished, when Moses finished constructing the tabernacle, a cloud of lightning and fire came down from Mount Sinai, where Moses had been meeting with God, and filled the tabernacle. When Solomon finished building his temple, same cloud of fire and light shows up, fills the temple. When Jesus was transfigured, that same cloud overshadowed him. And now I think it's that very same cloud that envelops him and lifts him up beyond their sight. The Father here is carrying his Son home. Now you might wonder, is heaven up? How far away is heaven? I mean, is it beyond Alpha Centauri? I mean, how long will it take Jesus to get there? Is he still flying? When does he get there? I had a skeptic ask me that question. No, heaven's not up. But the Old Testament describes the heavens as the place of exaltation. And these men, these disciples, know their Old Testament. The Father here is before their eyes exalting the Son to the highest place, to the tabernacle made without hands. All human history depends on this moment, as I said, all life. Had he not ascended, he could not intercede and interpose his blood. Had he not interceded, had he not prayed for you, for us, for the world, Adam could not have lived. You could not have been adopted. Don't misunderstand that the Father isn't grudging. The Son doesn't have to pry these things from the Father's hands. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son for this purpose, that whoever believes should live forever. The Father looks on you not with the weak, frail, faltering love that your human father may have had for you. His love for you is infinite and unwavering. Because his love for his Son is eternal and everlasting, and you are in him, and he's in you. The Ascension, I said this in Christian Ed this morning, the Ascension is often overlooked. It should be celebrated right along with Christmas and Easter. Because for the first time since the Garden, man, a new man, same body, renewed, restored, a human being who is also God, and the Father dwell together. When before Adam fell, the man and God, the Father, lived together. Now they, since then they haven't. But when Adam fell, the Son got up from his seat, emptied himself, taking on the form of the servant, becoming obedient to death, and now, having accomplished our redemption, he sits at the Father's side. And you are, as Paul says, seated with him in the heavenly realms. In some mysterious and incomprehensible way, I can't even describe it, some mysterious and incomprehensible way that you can't feel. You don't have to. Christ is in you, and you're in him. This is a wonder, a true wonder. You should again take this home and think about it. You are right now participating in the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Christ. And yet, for the 11, it must seem like a great loss. They'll not see him again as they have before. He's gone. It's glorious, it's terrible, it's beautiful, and it's heart-rending. While they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood from them in white robes. That's Luke's cue that these guys are angels. These are angels sent from heaven to bring these guys back to earth. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The promises will come true. God's will be done. His kingdom will come. One day he will stand on the Mount of Olives with Jerusalem laid out before him, and he will raise his people to life and he will judge the world. But not today. Or this time anyway. Maybe today, but not during this era. In this era, he offers his enemies life and mercy and forgiveness, making his appeal to the world through his apostles and through you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reconciliation you have effected through your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him, through him, we dwell with you and you with us. We thank you for the transforming power of your Holy Spirit and for the union that has been created by him. We ask, Lord, for your help in being truly grateful for these things and help in contemplating them and truly wondering at them. I pray for those who we know in our lives who may not know you, that you would give us the boldness and courage to share the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.